want to just introduce what we're doing. The title for today, the title for the whole series is 500 Years of the Gospel in England. It's really what I want to do, and very selectively, obviously, not 500 years of church history, because that would be, I don't know how long I'd have to be here. But just looking at this, really, that eight or maybe a few more talks I've got planned, we'll see how it goes, quarterly here, to show how we get from where we were, if you were here, where Lutheranism is there in Germany and it's having its influence in England, but no one knows what's going to happen, to the situation we're in today, where there are churches in England which are not Lutheran either in doctrine, completely, though we would share many doctrines with the Lutherans, or in practice. And so today I want to talk on the battle for the gospel, because that's what it was. And this is the battle for the gospel, part one, reign of Henry VIII. Next time, God willing, part two, which would take us through Edward and Mary and into the beginning of the reign of Queen Elizabeth. The battle for the gospel being around at all in England, or being otherwise wiped out like it was effectively in many other countries, sadly, after the Reformation began, like Poland and Austria, France later on, to some extent, at least. It's been said that the Church of England has a Catholic liturgy in the prayer book, a Lutheran organisation of a state-run church with bishops, and Calvinistic doctrine in the 39 Articles. And it is a bit of a mishmash, isn't it? And I think we're going to see something of how that it got to be like that. But of course, it was an all-encompassing state church, and we are free from that. It's still around, but we don't have to be part of it. Legally, we don't have to be part of it. I'm sure we're quite glad of that. But of course, there are non-conformist denominations, different ones. How did they come into being? Why aren't we in any? This is the whole theme of the whole series. And the whole series falls into two parts, effectively. First, up to 1688, from 1517 or after it, where we see the interaction between the law of the land and believers' consciences. Are people going to be free to worship God according to his word? And we can call that first half, as it were, the struggle for gospel freedom. And then from 1688 onwards, when that battle in the providence of God was won and we were granted freedom to worship outside the Church of England, developments leading to the situation of today in denominations and free churches. That's the sort of two halves of the series. In this first lecture, we need to see how Lutheranism influenced England so that we had a Reformation. But we also need to look at John Calvin and how Calvinism altered the character of the English Reformation. So it wasn't just like what happened in Germany, and sowed the seeds for independent churches. So if you like, we got two headwaters coming down today. We look at one, we look at the other, and then we just look at the confluence of the two streams. And then we stop, and the river sort of flows on, and hopefully we come back to that. So we're going to start, and I do want to stress again, we are only looking at England. We look at other countries, we will today, but other countries only as necessary for England. So we're looking at the Reformation in our country, but today we have to look abroad as well. But we'll start with Henry VIII and his Reformation in 1525 to 1539. And again, we can say, Merle Daubeny, the historian, says that there were two reformations in parallel. The reformation according to the princes and the reformation according to the people. In other words, there was what Henry VIII and his successors wanted to achieve in their break from Rome. And there was what the people wanted to achieve in terms of gospel freedom. And those promoting the reformation according to the princes often didn't want to go as far or as fast as the people did, and therefore they had tensions concerning this. Indeed, that with Calvinism is what really underlies all the events up to 1688, this tension going on. We start with Henry, you see, today, and we see Henry's divorce, but we also see in England the effects of the Bible. And I think we're going to see that the effect of the Bible on people influenced what happened with Henry in the break with Rome. Let's go back to 1501. Catherine of Aragon married Prince Arthur. He was 14. He died less than 6 months later. And to keep the dowry, Henry VII, who was never short of ideas where money was concerned, married Catherine off to Arthur's younger brother, Henry, who became Henry VIII. And this was against the law of the Roman Catholic Church. Remember, we're still firmly, this is before the Reformation began. And Pope Julius II granted a dispensation so that, yes, Henry was going to be allowed to marry Catherine. And they got married. And they, in the end, he inherited the throne. And they had children. And all Catherine's children died except Mary. And Henry used this to argue that his marriage was displeasing to God and that he should have it annulled, because you couldn't get divorced under Roman Catholicism, even though it's called the divorce. But technically, it would be an annulment. And marry someone else. Now, we have to say, because there are certain facts people know about Henry VIII, and several usually know about four different things, most of which are actually wrong. And one of them is this. People say, oh, Henry wanted to divorce Catherine to marry Anne Boleyn. Well, actually, Henry began divorce proceedings against Catherine before he'd ever met Anne Boleyn, before Anne Boleyn was ever on the scene, though her coming on the scene got him moving a bit. But he wanted to divorce Catherine to marry someone who would give him, hopefully, a male heir. That was the point. The Pope now was Clement VI, and he was under the power of Catherine of Aragon's nephew, who was the Emperor, Charles V, who we've met before. He was the man who, before whom Luther had to stand at the Diet of Worms. And the Pope wasn't prepared to go against Charles V and grant this divorce, but he didn't want to offend Henry, and he just prevaricated. He just didn't answer, really, and put it all off. He put it all off until 1533, we're going to find. And indeed, in 1529, Cardinal Wolsey was dismissed as Lord Chancellor for failing to gain the divorce and was replaced by Sir Thomas More. Now, as we look at what's going on here, I want to, if you remember, when we looked at the Reformation, we said we're going up to about 1526, but we did run on a little with the what happened with Tyndale to complete the picture. And as we're looking at what's happening with Henry, I want to remind you of the sort of parallels that are going on in this country. As we're looking at the king, what's he doing? Changing Lord Chancellors. 1529 was the year, if you remember, when New Testaments produced by Tyndale were being brought into the country and burnt by the Bishop of London, and by a scheme, the money was going back to Tyndale to produce more New Testaments. This is where we're still at. This is the same year. The next year, Thomas Cranmer comes on the scene. He'd been one of that group in the White Horse Inn in Cambridge, known as Little Germany, studying Luther's writings a decade before. And he advised the king that, well, look, the word of God should decide the marriage question, not the Pope. And that Henry should consult the universities of Europe to find out what they thought. Really, was Henry entitled to divorce his wife? And Cranmer, having suggested it, got sent to do it, to go to the universities of Europe, in Paris and in Italy, places, and find out what they thought. I think it's fair to say at this point that Henry wanted a different church. He wanted a church that would agree with him. He was the sort of man who didn't brook any opposition. And if the Pope wasn't going to play ball with him, well, he had the example of Germany and other places in front of him, increasingly nations, cities, throwing off the Roman yoke. And he began to think this might be possible. And so in 1531, he charged the church with an offence under the Statute of Primonuri, which is the statute which said from the Middle Ages onwards that you couldn't take any appeals from this country to Rome. He said, well, look, you've been taking orders. Here's Cardinal Wolsey. Cardinal Wolsey was the papal legate in England. And you were taking orders from him. That was illegal. You are all breaking the law. You've all broken the law. And to get off the hook, the church had to pay a fine of £118,000, which was an enormous amount of money in those days. But it also had to recognise Henry as the supreme head of the church in England. You see, there's a, a movement now, isn't it? The popes, everybody recognises the Pope is the head of the church, but not now. There's a reformation going on. And Henry, well, he's the supreme head. Now, as this is happening, Thomas Bilney, one of those other little Germany group of people, was being burnt at Norwich for preaching the gospel. Cranmer, during his return in 1532, secretly married in Nuremberg. It was illegal. He was a priest. It was illegal for priests to marry. He apparently brought his wife back into the country in a chest. But it was known that he'd married her. And the next year, because the universities who he consulted had mostly said, we think that Henry can divorce Catherine, Cranmer was made Archbishop of Canterbury as a reward for his work. And he declared Henry's marriage unscriptural and he annulled it. In the same year, John Frith, another of that little Germany group, was being burnt at Smithfield, just to show that, you know, Henry was still very much not on the side of the gospel with all these things. Between 1532 and 1534, the laws of England were tightened to break all the links with Rome. All payments to Rome, called annates, were stopped. There were no appeals to Rome on any issue. All the rights and duties of the papacy, including the appointments of bishops, were transferred to Henry, and he was officially declared head of the Church of England. If this has a sort of topical ring to it, you know, we're not going to do what the foreigners tell us to do, and we're not going to pay them any money. Well, I think what goes around comes around, doesn't it? And this was Henry. He didn't have to have a referendum for this. In 1535... the bishops, and if you didn't agree with this, you weren't going to get far, so, you know, they were pretty compliant. They declared, rightly of course, papal power is of man and not of God, and the Bishop of Rome has no greater jurisdiction in England than any other foreign bishop. This is the break with Rome. You can say it's somewhere in this period that the break is finalised. Bishop Fisher of Rochester and Sir Thomas More were both executed because they wouldn't agree with the royal supremacy. And the Pope excommunicated Henry. But it seems that most of the people, from what we can tell, approved the break with Rome. Rome was very unpopular. Money flowed to Rome. And the popes would keep appointing Italians who didn't speak any English to all the parishes in England. It's reckoned at this time perhaps a third of the parishes were occupied by Italians, usually in some way relatives of the Pope or his cronies. And the papacy, is, we have to remember, was actually intensely unpopular. I think we've seen that over the previous lectures. And so this idea of Catholicism without the Pope, everything else the same, but we don't have anything to do with Rome, was quite popular. Certainly doesn't seem to be many people who stood against it. And then we come to this four-year period where you can really see the providence of God. From that period, 1535, for the next 4 years. Because who replaces Sir Thomas More? Thomas Cromwell, a man who certainly favoured Protestantism. He was made Chancellor. Chancellor is effectively the Prime Minister in those days, Chancellor of the Realm. And Henry had Thomas Cromwell as his Chancellor and Thomas Cranmer as his Archbishop of Canterbury. And there was no accident. And Henry at this time was cautiously favourable to some measure of reform. They were sort of saying to him, look, you've broken from Rome, but don't stop there. There are doctrinal things you need to do. Now, Henry was never really on board in any sense with the Reformation in terms of doctrine. But he was at this point prepared to make some moves towards gospel freedom. And this is so providential. So in 1535, Hugh Latimer, another of that little Germany group, of whom Bilney and Frith have been executed, and Cranmer is Archbishop of Canterbury, the contrast there, Latimer was made Bishop of Worcester. And another of the group, Robert Barnes, was made royal chaplain. So, you know, two have been put to death by Henry, but the others are very closely around him and influential people. Latimer was recognised as perhaps the best preacher in the country at the time. So there's the influence for the gospel is open and growing. We ought to make the point that from 1536, Henry changed the laws and Wales was completely united legally to England. So from now on, when we talk of England in any church terms, we mean Wales as well, because the Church of England included both. In 1536 also, Henry dissolved the smaller monasteries and the larger ones a couple of years later. And yet, lest we think that it's all a bed of roses, remember 1536 was also the year when William Tyndale was executed on the continent with Henry's approval for translating the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into English. You see, it might be difficult to say, isn't it, where does Henry stand, really? I don't mean spiritually, I mean where does he stand even politically, you know? Is he in favour of the Reformation or isn't he? But remember Tyndale's dying prayer, and surely if any prayer has ever been answered, it was this one, where he prayed, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Because I don't suppose we can say he opened Henry's eyes in one way, but in another way, there's a marvellous answer to that prayer. Under the influence of Cranmer and Cromwell, in 1538, Henry ordered that an English translation of the Bible from the Hebrew and the Greek was to be set up in all churches. Just 2 years after burning Tyndale for producing one, he's saying you've got to produce one and set it up in all the churches to convince the people. Henry's been convinced that if the people read it, they'll see that, yes, there's nothing there about Rome, there's nothing there about the Pope, because there isn't, is there? There's nothing there about so many of these other things. If the people read the Bible, they will be much more convinced that it was right to break with Rome. And so a man called Miles Coverdale, who had produced a translation from other translations in Zurich in 1535, was tasked with producing this translation from the Hebrew and the Greek. The only problem was, of course, he didn't have any time to do it in. Henry wanted one now, sort of thing. So he took, Tyndale's. And he altered it a bit, but he produced this thing and this translation, took it to Henry, and 90% of it was William Tyndale's work. And Henry said, oh, that's fine, thank you very much. And it's called the Great Bible, or the King's Bible. And in 1539, it was placed in the churches, so that every church in the land, at least in theory, had a copy of the Great Bible in the church. An accurate translation of the scriptures, free for anybody to read. We're so used to everybody having a Bible, don't we? But at least there was now one in every church. And this was just in time, because a period of reaction set in, because in that same year, Henry's third wife, Jane Seymour, died in childbirth, producing the man who became the baby who became Edward VI. And Henry seems to superstitiously have thought, well, if his wife had died, she was a Protestant, and he's been favouring the gospel, and this is a judgment of God, and I've got to go back away from the gospel. And so you have this period in the last 8 years of Henry's life of reaction against the gospel. So in 1539, still that year that the Bible was put in the churches, Jane Seymour dies, Thomas Cromwell is executed. And then an act is passed, the Act of Six Articles, which taught these things. It taught transubstantiation. It's true that the body, the bread and wine really do become the body and blood of Christ. That the cup in the Lord's Supper is not to be given to the laity. It taught clerical celibacy. It taught that the vows of chastity of those who'd been in the monastic orders were still binding, even though those orders had been abolished. It taught that private masses, including masses for the dead, were entirely what should be done. And also auricular confession to a priest. And Henry, who never did much by halves, did he? The act said that to deny any of these was heresy, punishable by death. we're firmly back to Catholicism without the Pope. But the danger is, of course, we're back to it. In other words, you start with England being Roman Catholic, then you've got Catholicism without the Pope, Henry the Head, then you've got the Bible placed in churches. But if Henry's rode back from that to that central position of the three, it's much less likely, isn't it, that he's going to favour the gospel again. Hugh Latimer resigned over the Act of Six Articles and was kept in the Tower of London, was still there when Henry's reign ended. The year after the Act was passed, 1540, Robert Barnes, King's chaplain, was executed. He and two other Protestants were burnt, and three Roman Catholics were beheaded at the same time. It was always the policy. People who were Protestants and considered heretics were burnt. Roman Catholics were always beheaded because they were considered traitors, not heretics, because they were following the Pope. Cranmer survived, amazingly, only because of Henry's friendship. It seems that Henry just genuinely liked Cranmer. In fact, everybody liked Cranmer. It was said of Thomas Cranmer, if you do a good deed to an ill deed to my Lord the Archbishop, he will be your friend for life. He always tried to do good to those who did bad to him. And also at this time, he still believed in the royal supremacy, that the king had the right to decide how worship was. In 1543, charges were brought against Cranmer by the prebendaries of Canterbury Cathedral, and Henry told him, "I now know who is the chief heretic in Kent." But he still kept not only his head, but his archbishopric. By 1546, he didn't believe in the royal supremacy nor transubstantiation. Cranmer was one of these men who gradually, who was probably a Christian all the way through, but gradually came to understand some of these doctrines. In the last 4 years of his life, Henry was under the influence of Catherine Parr, another gospel lady. There weren't many martyrs. One famous one, of course, is Anne Askew, but I can't stop to talk about Anne Askew now. Look her up. And this woman who completely destroys all the arguments of the bishops, which means they put her to death. But she ties them in complete knots, the Catholic bishops. But during all this period, the Bible was in the churches. It was often read in long sections. People would go to the morning service, they'd go home, they'd have something to eat, they'd come back to the church, and someone who could read would read and read and read the Bible until the evening service. And people were thirsting for the word of God. Indeed, many learnt to read so that they could study the Bible. Now, this is probably more true in the south of England than in the north, and more true in the cities than in the countryside, but certainly it was happening. Edward Fox, not the Book of Martyrs man, could say to his fellow bishops, "Make yourselves not the laughingstock of the world. Light is sprung up and is scattering all the clouds. The lay people know the scriptures better than many of us." He was saying, the bishops, wake up. People know what the Bible teaches, as Anne Askew did. And therefore, when we get to the end of Henry's reign, this is the situation. But there's something else that we need to say, very importantly, about that situation. And that is the influence of John Calvin and Calvinism. Which wasn't just in England, but was growing and growing during this reign. So I want to look at John Calvin. We'll actually deal with him, but mostly with his influence. Calvin was born in Noyon in the Diocese of Mur in 1509. Mur was where Bishop Bricanay had been, and the gospel had been there in France in that period, in the early days of the Reformation. He studied law at Orléans. He was converted by Robert Olivetin in 1529, who was his cousin. He turned to theology. He brought a lawyer's mind to the Bible. And then in January 1535, there was persecution in France of the gospel. This is, remember, just when Henry is beginning that little period of favouring the gospel. This is just to keep things in parallel. But still a year before Tyndale dies. And he fled to Bâle, and he wrote there the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Institutes means basic teaching. It's a systematic theology. It was about a third along the, a third as long then as its final edition. But here is this 27-year-old man writing this book, one of the books which shook the world. In the same year, almost at the same time as Tyndale is being put to death, Calvin's Institutes is coming off the press. And he wrote it to show how it's evangelicals who follow the scripture, and that Rome had departed from the scripture, and that evangelical gospel churches are the true church. He returned to France in June under a 6-month amnesty for heretics to sort out his affairs after his father's death. And then he set out for Strasbourg, where he wanted to stay. It was a city which had adopted the Reformation. He wanted to be a scholar and a teacher and a writer. To avoid various wars that were going on at the time, he went via Geneva. He only intended to stay one night. But in Geneva at the time was William Farel. Farel was the man through whom Calvin's cousin, Robert Olivetan, had been converted, and then Calvin through him. So, and of course, this is the author of the Institutes. Farel knows this man, of this man at least. And so when Farel heard that Calvin was staying overnight in Geneva, says Nick Needham, he immediately went to see him and asked Calvin to remain in the city and help him reform its moral and religious life. Calvin refused. He explained to Farel that he was a shy scholar who only wanted to live a peaceful and retired life among his books, reading, studying, writing. I need to mention, though, that he wasn't saying, I'm not involved in this Reformation. He's saying, you know, I'm the sort of chap who should be sitting in my study and producing the ammunition. I shouldn't be out there trying to be the politician changing a city. But Calvin's talk about what he wanted to do with his life did not impress Farel. He became angry and accused Calvin of putting his own desires for personal peace above the urgent spiritual needs of Geneva. Towering over the terrified Calvin, Farel called down the curse of God on the scholar's peaceful life if Calvin would not stay and help him. Struck with awe, seeming to hear the voice of the Lord speaking from heaven through Farel, Calvin obeyed. And so he stayed in Geneva. In November of that year, he was elected as one of the pastors, and the council accepted Farel and Calvin's confession of faith, which included doctrine and church order, Calvinistic doctrine and Presbyterian church order. But, of course, Presbyterianism, though we're not going to agree with it all, at least the key difference from Lutheranism and Catholicism on the one hand and Presbyterianism and independency on the other is this. Under Catholicism and Lutheranism, the church is ruled by bishops appointed from above. In Presbyterianism and in independency, each local church elects its own officers. The church is autonomous in that sense. The elders are elected by the congregation. The pastors are elected by the congregation. And so this is a big change. The cities are beginning in Geneva to adopt a model of the church, which says, who appoints the leaders of the church? The people appoint the leaders of the church, not the state or the pope. But there was opposition. City elections in February 1538 went against Calvin's supporters. The problem was that everybody was being considered still. If you lived in the city, it's a Christian city, you know, you're all Christians. Well, you're all under church discipline then. Well, there were a lot of people who weren't believers who were very unhappy about being told what to do in their daily lives and being punished for swearing and adultery and all sorts of other things. It was a theocracy, and they were unhappy. So Calvin and Farel were banished. Farel went to Neuchâtel and carried on the work of Reformation there. Calvin went to Strasbourg as he'd planned, and indeed he went as pastor of the French church there. It was a mixed language city, Strasbourg. So it's French and German. He went as pastor of the French church. He got married. He settled down. He thought he was getting what he now wanted. He put Geneva out of his system until the 21st of September 1540, when a deputation came to ask Calvin to return because everything had fallen apart in the meantime. He wrote to Farel, I dread that place, but he went. And the city accepted, again, Calvinistic doctrine with a Presbyterian system, and this time it stuck. Interesting to note what was happening. Preaching was central. There were four pastors. And there were probably at least four churches in Geneva. And there was daily methodical exposition of the word. There was a service every morning at 6 o'clock. That's not just to be keen. People had to begin their day's work at seven usually. And so if you read Calvin's expositions, interesting, because you keep getting him, you know, they're written down and you can buy them. And it keeps saying, I'm a stop now sort of thing. I've run out of time, because he knew the people had to go. And he would stop halfway through a verse and pick it up the next day. It was exposition. It wasn't his sermons. Some of the books in the commentaries are his sermons, but the sermons are different from the exposition. But anyway, there was a methodical exposition of the scripture, word by word, line by line. There was congregational singing. Maybe they sang that hymn that we sang, because it was around, obviously. Calvin instituted pastoral work. If you think of the whole concept of the pastor who visits his flock, this began with John Calvin, regular visitation. Indeed, it was a rule in Geneva that if you were ill, and in days when illness, much more likely to end up with death than now, if you were ill for 3 days and didn't tell your pastor, it was a matter of church discipline, because you were expected to want him to come and counsel you in your illness. Calvin wasn't a dictator, as some think. He was an employee of the council, which ran Geneva. He wasn't on the council. He wasn't even a citizen of Geneva. And often he was defeated. For example, Calvin wanted the Lord's Supper every week, but the council would only allow it every quarter. Calvin worked on. He kept revising the institutes. And this is where it's important, because we need to see some of the things that Calvin rediscovered doctrinally from the scripture that Luther never did. For example, we talk, don't we, about Christ as the Messiah and the three offices of the Messiah: Jesus as prophet, great high priest, and king. Well, this was really a lost doctrine. No one was teaching this, but Calvin did in the institutes. The whole idea of covenant theology, the old covenant and the new covenant, and that all men who are in Christ are in the new covenant, the old covenant with the Jews, the new covenant with the church. This whole idea that God deals with people under covenants has never been taught clearly since New Testament times. The work of the Holy Spirit had been almost completely neglected by the medieval theologians. Because if you're going to have the salvation by sacraments, where's the place for the Holy Spirit? And so Calvin rediscovered this, so you get the doctrines of grace. Not just the 5 points of Calvinism, though those are certainly there, but also adoption, union with Christ. All this whole system drawn from the scripture, which sees that it's the work of God, the Holy Spirit, who brings salvation to us. Calvin was indeed known as the theologian of the Holy Spirit, in contrast with the ones who've gone before. He was the first ever systematically to teach the Holy Spirit's work in grace, in salvation, to identify regeneration and then effectual calling and union with Christ through faith. And then indwelling of the Holy Spirit, sanctification, preservation, the whole order of salvation. He was the first man ever to teach these things systematically. These are big things, aren't they, that Calvin has rediscovered from the scripture. He had this influence on church organization as well. Yes, all people are considered Christians and the church is coterminous with the state. But the rule by the congregation, electing its own elders, and the church independent from the state, and not an arm of the state, but rather a separate independent body, which indeed, in Calvin's view, the state should support and help, but not rule over. Now, this is different from, in all these important areas, his teaching was different from Lutheranism. Lutheran teaching had entered England 15 years earlier. We've seen that, and you've got that group in Cambridge and others doubtless studying Luther's writings. And a reformation in England with that, which is basically following Luther. But now, 15 years later, you've got these Calvinistic truths coming in. And you've got all these different ideas. Now, Calvin also had a missionary heart. Between 1555 and 1562, Geneva trained over 100 pastors in the college in Geneva to go out into the church in France. Theodore Beza was the principal of the college. And many were martyred. They were put to death in France for their faith. Calvin died in 1564, was buried at his own request in an unmarked grave. Calvin's influence, and we need to understand this, though we are focusing on England, is this, that it gave the Reformation a European character. You had Lutheranism in Germany, you had something very similar in England. But the Calvinists were everywhere. So though you've got Scotland and Holland and Geneva and other places which sort of embraced the whole Calvinistic scheme, you had people who followed and believed what Calvin taught doctrinally, as well as in order, in every country in Europe, in Poland, and all over the place. And so, because Calvinism was not something that, if you know, you could hold Calvinistic views and you didn't have to be in any one particular country. And these people became a network, as we'll see more in future lectures. But we need to see the beginnings of this. Suddenly you're having influential scholars who are Calvinists rather than Luthers. And there's a flood of them. And they're spread over Europe and they're networking with each other. It's a dynamic movement. Whereas Lutheranism was already beginning to stagnate into, well, if Martin Luther didn't teach it, we're not going to believe it. But this was something that was much more alive. And so in England, just to sum up as we come towards the end of the lecture, under Henry VIII, in this period, which we've been looking at today, we also have to remember many were now beginning to read the Institutes in these last 10 years of Henry's life, and Calvin's sermons, which were pouring into the country. They were reading Luther's works as well, but it was no longer that there was just one set of ideas, Lutheran ideas. There was Lutheran ideas, there were Calvinistic ideas. They weren't all the same. There was conflict between them in certain areas. Many people saw Calvinism as having developed areas, as it did, which Luther had never touched theologically, really. There was differences on church organisation, on the whole concept of the state control. There were differences in doctrine. For example, we see that Thomas Cranmer adopted Calvin's doctrinal ideas. He became a Calvinist, but he didn't adopt his ideas on organisation. He still believed in the state-run church with bishops appointed by the crown. That's just one man, isn't it? To say people were being influenced from two directions. But other present and future bishops were increasingly becoming Calvinists rather than Lutherans. It was in the next reign that Calvinism became the dominant theological influence in England. But we need to see that when that happened, I need to cover this today, so that when we get to the reign of Edward VI, when Henry dies, we don't say, where's all this Calvinism coming from? It was already there. The Reformation, of course, not in the eyes of God, who always knows what's going, but in man's eyes, was by no means certain to prevail when Henry died. But it was becoming clear that if the Reformation did prevail, it wasn't going to be doctrinally that Lutheranism was predominant. It was Calvinism that was predominant. Obviously, many things, they're the same. You know, or justification by faith and many other things. But where they differ, Calvinism rather than Lutheranism was going to be the dominant force behind the Reformation in England.